So question number one that I want to address this morning is, what you do and how you act towards 6 verse 38 talks about what you do and how you act towards others then will be given back to you. The person who asked the question says that's basically karma. Why would a person like Luke, with his background, say something like this when bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? Well, okay, good question. Let's talk about it. I think the place to start is to look at this verse of Scripture, Luke chapter 6, verse 38. And so let me invite you to turn there if you like. I'm going to read it to you. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." All right? So with that in mind, the person says, this basically looks like karma to me. I don't know who's asking the question, but I think, personally, the answer to the question is, let's talk just a minute about what karma is, and then let's talk just a minute about what Luke meant in chapter 6 here. So the first thing that I want to do is let's just address what karma is. There are a couple of different karma. Well, what exactly are we talking about? And Buddhism that believe there is karma. Well, what exactly are we talking about when we talk about karma? There is this idea that the universe is set up a certain way. This is not Christian. Let me just go on record as saying that. This is not something that's coming out of the Bible. This is not what we believe or practice as Christians, but it is a teaching of Hindu and of the Hindus and the Buddhists. So they believe that there is this universal force of action and reaction that keeps everything changing. In those religions, the karma force means that if you do good things, then it will unify you with the gods, or it will move you closer to nirvana, enlightenment, however you want to say that. If you do bad things, then it moves you away from the gods, it moves you away from enlightenment. And it is generally this principle that if you do good things, then the universe will bring good things to you. But if you do bad things, then the universe will bring bad things to you. And it is, you know, it's everything. If you do all these really right things, you know, you teach children Sunday school, then you'll probably win the lottery. You know, the universe will just reward you like that. Or if you, you know, snub your mother-in-law at Christmas, y'all know about this, y'all know what I'm talking about, next life as a dog, you know, because you've done bad things. Are y'all know about this, y'all know what I'm talking about? So that's basically the idea of karma. And let me say that that's not Christian. That's not at all what Christians believe. I really think that the person who wrote this question it kind of understands that a little bit. We believe whether you are a good person who does good things or a bad person who does bad things, that the universe itself doesn't have control over you. God does. And that God brings good into people's lives whether they are obedient to him or not. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, for instance, says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." I mean, what we just celebrated in communion was that while we were still sinners, Christ would die for us. He doesn't wait for us to pull it all together. God does good for us, whether we're good or bad, period. Against him, over and over and only, our Heavenly Father is not going to put up with rebellion against him over and over and on and on and on and just completely ignore it. There will be a day where there's an exacting, there's a balancing, there's a making things right. But that's not today, and it's not part of the universal makeup of how things work. I really think the person that wrote the question is onto something when they go, why would Luke say something like that? Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. You're absolutely right. It's because he's not talking about karma. Okay, so if he's not talking about karma, then what is Luke talking about here? Well, I think it would help us if we broaden the context a little bit. We read maybe a few more verses. So in Luke chapter 6, I really think you would do well to read the whole chapter, but if we just back up a few verses, starting with verse 36, I think we'll see. It says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." You've got this heavenly, basically in this passage of Scripture, what he's telling us is, you've got this heavenly Father. Right? This is not mathematical equation. You do these things and you're going to get this. It's relational. You have this heavenly Father who is merciful to you. He is good to you. Reflect that in your relationships with other people. Don't look down your nose at other people. Don't be judgmental toward other people. Don't be ugly or mean. Reflect the kindness that God has put in your life. Now, he does go into this whole, the measure you use is the one that'll be used against you. Which I'm like, whoa, maybe we ought to really take inventory of how we look at other people, right? If God's grace to me is going to be measured by the kind of grace that I give, I want to give everybody as much grace as I can, right? I want to be just the picture of love and grace and kindness to other people so that that's the way my Father treats me. Are y'all with me? Have I answered that? So we're not talking about karma. We're talking about relationship with the Lord that Luke is talking about here. So where are we? So what's the take home from this question? Like, as we walk out the doors today, what difference should this make in our lives? Well, I think it is. We got to watch about his goodness, about his grace. We want to talk to people about God's salvation, about his goodness, about his grace, whatever we would want shared with us. But we want to watch that standard that we use against other people. Be connected with your Father in heaven. So the next question, the second question that I want to address is, Pastor Ben, do you get your messages from God or do you get them from a book and the people? The answer is yes. Next question. No, I'm just kidding. The truth of the matter is, in all this is simple for me. The truth of the matter is, I pray and I say, God, I need you to show up. I want you to do what you want to do. I want you to speak. I don't want to get in the way of that. Show me, Lord, what it is you want me to say during the sermon time, during the preaching time. And really, like the preaching aside, the whole of this service of worship, we spend time during the week saying, God, how do we do this? You know, what do you want? How do we make your word and your will central to everything that happens during the service of worship? And so that's really what we're working toward. And frankly, like I've prayed before, God, if I just have to fall flat on you know, you to be honored and glorified, then let that happen. You know, like this time right now that we're having is not about me giving a good talk. You ever heard somebody say that? Good talk, preacher. Like, right? That's nice. They're trying to compliment, but that's not what this is about. This should be about you hearing from the Lord and me hearing from the Lord and us applying his word and his will to our lives. So in that sense, yeah, I get my sermons from God. But you know, there's another sense in all of this that my experience with God is like yours, or maybe like yours can be. You know, when I'm preparing a sermon, I don't have the Ark of the Covenant in my office. Did y'all know that? Y'all ever been in there? There's no burning bush that's not consumed where God says, Ben, I've been thinking about your sermon on Sunday. Take notes. You know, it doesn't work like that for me. Like, I approach God and I say, I need you. Will you help me? Will you show me? And then I actively seek him. I'm reading and I'm talking to you and I'm hearing about the way God is moving in your life and I'm asking for your questions. What questions do you have about God's word and his will? And I'm looking in the news and the newspaper and the things that are going on in New Kent County. And so, are you at work, God? And how do we call attention to that? And so, I'm actively seeking him. And I really think if you're not actively seeking him in the same way, then you're missing a blessing. You know, Matthew tells us that if we, and maybe this is really the take home, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. If you seek the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're going to find him. He's not hiding from you. That's the take home. But the answer to the question is both. I get sermons from God, but I also look for him to be moving in these other things. All right, question number three, maybe not as simple. It says, I was on my way to work last week, and I was listening to a sermon on the radio, and they mentioned speaking in tongues and how Baptists don't speak in tongues or frown upon people who do. This has definitely got me curious. I have a friend who attends a non-denominational church, and she has expressed to me in you, unless you do not have the Holy Spirit in you unless you have spoken in tongues. Would you be willing to explain this process slash event to me? I can try. And let me just say for the record, I might oversimplify things for our sermon time, and I get that. You know, if we brought in somebody who came from a background that felt that way, it might be a long debate as we poured through scripture passages. So I'm simplifying this to the things that I think are essential. So with that being said, there are people who are saved. Or, well, I mean, maybe really the place to start is there was a phrase in this about not, you know, maybe looking down on people who do speak in tongues and that kind of thing. Let me just start by saying we shouldn't do that. You know, in light of the whole, like, not being judgmental thing that we just talked about, these are brothers and sisters in Christ who believe Christ has saved them. They believe they have the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they believe God has given them this ability to speak in tongues that is admirable. They are seeking the Lord. That's a good thing. So we shouldn't look down our noses at anybody, regardless of how they practice. So first, let's talk about why they believe what they believe. It's about three scripture passages that I just want to... So Acts chapter 2, there's about three scripture passages that I just want to point out to you. The first one's Acts chapter 2, and verses 1 through 4, which says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all gathered together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So now, what's going on at this time period is Jesus has... He came, he lived, he taught them, he died on a cross, rose to life again, made all these appearances to people, and he has now ascended into heaven. The disciples are following Jesus' orders. They're going to Jerusalem where they're waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given them. And it is in this celebration called Pentecost, which is an Old Testament celebration, and Pentecost is the New Testament name for that celebration. It basically means 50 days, and it is... It's about sacrificing grain offerings to God and being thankful for the things that God has done for you. But it is at this point, the Greek name Pentecost, there is a group because of this moment in history, Pentecostal, because of this celebration, because of this moment in history where God pours out his Holy Spirit on all the believers who are gathered together, every single one of them, and they do the miraculous because of the Holy Spirit. They spill out of their upper room, out into the street, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's all these Jewish people who've come from all over. They speak different languages, they come from different cultures, but they're in Jerusalem for this festival. And as the disciples come out of the upper room, they begin to preach about what Christ has done for them on the cross. And all of these people from all these different nations hear the good news about Jesus being preached to them in their own language. See, you see what I'm talking about here? When I'm saying the gift of tongues, that doesn't mean you're really good at Spanish, and so you preach the gospel in Spanish. That means you don't know Spanish, but you start speaking Spanish, and Spanish people hear it in their language and understand the gospel because of it. God does something supernatural in this instance. Sometimes there are Pentecostals who say it doesn't have to be known languages, but that people hear it and they understand in their heart that speaking in tongues might be something other than a part of it. Okay, I'm not arguing one way or another. I'm just letting you know that this is part of it. Okay, so Pentecostals today believe that this is normative, that this is the experience that all believers should have. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, then you would speak. And they believe it doesn't have to be all at one time, that you pray and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and bang, you start speaking in tongues because the Holy Spirit's been poured on you. They could be two different things. You accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe 2, 3, 4 weeks go by, a month, a year, who knows how long. And then God pours His Holy Spirit on you and you'll speak in tongues because you have the Holy Spirit. And they point to a different passage of Scripture. So let me share that one with you. This next passage of Scripture is in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And I want to read that to you quickly. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Did I get that right? Oh, excuse me. Yeah, that's right. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. While Apollos was at Corinth, he was visiting here. No, I'm just kidding. He's in the city of Corinth. While Apollos was at Corinth, and he asked them, "Did you?" And arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." Did you catch that? They spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. And so our Pentecostal brothers say, see, how long passed between the time that they were baptized with water and the time that the Holy Spirit came on them? Clearly, there was some time that passed there. Absolutely. So there's one other passage of Scripture that I want to point to, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, which tells us, "But eagerly desire the greater gifts." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul basically talks about how us power to do spiritual gifts from God. The Holy Spirit gives us power to do things for the kingdom that we wouldn't have otherwise. It's a special spiritual power that God imbues us with. So it says here we should eagerly desire the greater gifts. And it's the idea that there's all this different giftedness out there, and it might change. God might use you in a different way to do something powerful through Him. We should desire greater things. We should desire more. And so our Pentecostal brothers and sisters would say, so what's wrong with desiring the gift of speaking in tongues and other greater gifts? To which I'd answer, nothing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what we ought to do. desire gifts, greater gifts from God, more gifts from God, so that we would be able to serve Him better. So, now, if you're still with me, what I want to do is address why we don't look at it that way, or why I don't practice my faith that way here at Corinth. In Acts chapter 2 and in 19, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters say this is normative. This is the way all Christians should experience the presence of God's Holy Spirit, and that it is normative. And here's why. And I would say I don't think that that's true. I don't think that it is normative. And here's why. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which it was the end of that verse that of that chapter that I read to you earlier about desiring the greater gifts. Through that whole chapter, and I would encourage you, read it. I'm not trying to hold back anything. I want you to know and understand the context. The whole chapter is about how we are all different, and the Holy Spirit gifts us in different ways. And together, as we work as the unified body of Christ with all of these different gifts and abilities, we will glorify the Lord in the most powerful of ways if we all work together in unity because of our different gifting. Okay? You don't have to take my word for it. Read it for yourself. So now let's pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 27. It says, "Now you're the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it." So he's talking to believers here. He's talking to Christians and only Christians. Verse 28, "And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, and also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those," he's talking about different gifts, "and those speaking in different kinds of tongues." He's talking about different gifts that we have. So far, so good. Speaking in tongues could be normative so far. But listen to this. Paul starts asking rhetorical questions that the implied answer is no to all of the questions. He's doing it to show us there's a need for us to be unified. So let me keep reading. I'm going to put the no's in there so that it's obvious. Are all apostles? Well, no. Let me just explain to you. Apostles are people who have been given by Jesus a special task to do. That doesn't mean every single person is an apostle who has seen him physically and bodily, right? Are all apostles? No, obviously not. Are all prophets? No, obviously not. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? I don't. Do you? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No, is the implied answer. Do all interpret? No. Like in the early church, it wasn't normative that every person spoke in tongues. So I say this is not normative. Well, let's look back at the church. And here too, what's happening? God is creating the church. And He wants everybody to know what Jesus has done for Him. And so God does the miraculous pouring out the promised Holy Spirit on God's believers for the first time. And 3,000 people come to know the Lord as a result. There is something big, something powerful that God is doing. There's a reason that everybody spoke in tongues. Today, if we all spoke in tongues and spilled out into the street so that everybody could understand the gospel in their own language, we'd all probably be speaking English, wouldn't we? Because around here, that's everybody's primary language, mostly. There might be some Spanish. There might be a little something else. But we wouldn't need the mixture of different languages. So how about Acts chapter 19? What's going on there? This is John the Baptist, right? The issue is not whether or not you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 19. The issue is, here are these guys who have trusted John the Baptist. And that's good, because he told them, repent, prepare your heart, because there's one coming after me who's more powerful than I am. And Paul says, you don't know about the Holy Spirit? You don't know about Jesus? And when they understand who Jesus is, and they accept Him, and they glorify the name of Jesus, Then they're given the gift of salvation, and it is through Jesus, God's confirmation that there is a right way to get salvation, and it is through Jesus and Him alone. It's not enough just to say, I've done bad things, I'm sorry for them. It has to be, and I trust that Jesus has taken care of everything for me. Does that make sense? Y'all with me? What's the take home? I would say we need to ask God, what are my spiritual gifts, Lord, and how do I use them? You know, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, it's to say, I know I need to trust in Jesus. I'll call on Jesus' name so that I could be saved. If you're not serving the Lord, maybe you need to start so that His gift is not wasted on you as a believer, but you're using it for Him and for His kingdom. And I would definitely say, I don't think we need to be negative toward Pentecostals. I think they're seeking the Lord. They're trying to do the best they can do. I just wouldn't practice my faith in the same way that they do. I wouldn't say you have to demonstrate God's Holy Spirit in your life by doing a particular gift. It's okay if we all have different gifts in the Holy Spirit. Anyhow, okay, fourth and final question. Should we interfere in others' lives? The word interfere has a negative connotation, doesn't it? So I don't know who asked the question, but basically they're saying they don't think that we should interfere in other people's lives, that if we disagree with somebody and they disagree with us, that's fine. So they might be surprised when I say, yes, I think we should interfere in other people's lives when we disagree with their beliefs. Why do I say that? Here are a few scripture verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Speaking truth in love is an expectation of what we would do. When you disagree with somebody, speak truth in love. That doesn't mean you got to hammer them with it. It doesn't mean you got to hound them with it. It just means speak truth, but do it in a loving way. Okay, verse 25 of Ephesians 4 says, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. We're talking about believers here. Believers should tell other believers. Proverbs, chapter in your heart and go, oh, okay, yeah, sure. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. How are you going to sharpen somebody else if you withhold your ideas and opinions and the things that God has done in your heart and in your life, the things that you hold as truth? You're going to hold those back and not share them with somebody? I mean, like, so far we're talking about believers, but let's talk for just a minute about non-believers, people that don't know Christ. Nobody in our society wants to be a Budinsky, do we? Right? Nobody wants to be a know-it-all. Like, let me just lay some truth on you. This is really what you need in your life. Nobody wants to act like that. And yet, there is need sometimes to tell people truth. As an illustration, in the 1950s, there were these two doctors. One's name was Salk, S-A-L-K. The other's name was Sabin. And Salk, primarily, he did all this research, and he found a way to begin kind of a breakthrough with polio. And later, that was refined by Sabin. They were working independently of each other. But Salk and Sabin, I mean, and this was a big deal. Ending polio. Polio was something that it could give you a mild headache or it could kill you, you know, and anyway. And these guys were facilitating paralysis in people and they were losing their lives. And these guys came up with a vaccine. And so like Salk, he was on the cover of Time magazine when he came out with this. This is a big deal. This would be like if you found a way to stop heart disease. You following me? Like this is a big thing. Now, what if Salk and Sabin had decided to just keep that to themselves? You know, what if they reasoned people with polio might want to live with polio? And I want to make money, so I'm just going to hold that for myself and not give it to anybody. You following me? Like, these guys were heralded as heroes because they saved so many lives by coming out with their vaccine. So don't people with polio have a right to die from polio if they want to? Like, well, of course they do, if they want to. You see where I'm going with this, right? Don't people have a right to die without Christ? Well, of course they do. But wouldn't it be criminal to withhold the solution to death and hell from them? You following me? I don't think that we're interfering with somebody's life when we share with them the good news about Jesus. It's what the Bible asks us to do. It can only bring good into their lives if they'll to the people around us. We don't need to be bold enough to speak truth in love to the people around us. We don't have to beat them over the head with the gospel, right? You haven't accepted yet. Come on, we got to do this. We don't have to hound them, right? Every day they come home, they got a voicemail message or whatever from you. Like, you don't want to be that guy, right? But to just share the truth with them. Because I love you and care about you, it's important that you know. There's a better way to live life right here and now. I've experienced it. God promises us eternal life through Christ. I think that's the take home. You know, in that spirit, with that idea, the take home here is, if you haven't accepted Jesus, you need to do it. Please do it. It is salvation. It is hope. It is joy. It is the best way we can possibly live this life. Maybe you have a friend or a neighbor who doesn't know Christ, and they need to know. You don't have to force them to accept Jesus and become a Christian, but you could at least tell them about Christ and the difference he's made in your life.